All right, Isaiah chapter 10 in your King James Bible.
Amen.
Yeah. New name.
Brother John left off with verse 24. That's where we're going to pick up. Isaiah 10:24. All right, Brother John, will you open the Bible and say the prayer?
Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before your presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we seek your wisdom, we seek your will. And Lord, we just want to be your loyal servants so that when we see your person, you can say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. We just ask your tender mercies upon us. Remember our friends, you've got dust. And all the struggles we have is the same struggles everyone has everywhere, except we know you the Savior. Bless your word to our hearts that we can be a blessing to the hearts of other people around us. In Jesus' name we pray for thy glory. Amen.
So as you're reading through Isaiah, just a reminder that Isaiah, a main purpose of Isaiah is he's warning that Assyria is about to come and wipe out the northern kingdom. He's also, though, got prophecies for the southern kingdom that we're going to see again here and we'll see elsewhere. And in the midst of his prophecies regarding the northern and southern kingdoms related to Assyria and about the future invasion of Babylon, he'll also have prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and also that includes the kingdom, the millennium. And so we love every word of God, but there's some chapters in Isaiah that are just extra special.
Amen.
And we're going to see, I think, Isaiah 11 next week, if the Lord's willing and the church don't rise and he doesn't take John from us, then John's going to teach Sunday Isaiah 11.
Amen.
And but before we get there, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. In verse 24, in the face of the wrath of God, that's what the Assyrian is being used as God's tool for wrath. And I try not to reteach what we studied before, but previously in chapter 10, we saw where God is using the Assyrian for that purpose, but he doesn't know it. The Assyrian's clueless about that. He thinks he's just something. And so after God uses him for his purposes, then he brings him down to, you know, how many ever been brought down to earth by something? So that's what's going to happen to the Assyrian. So let's go ahead and pick up there in verse 24 and read. Let's just go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. It's just a unit that we'll break down as we go. I'll read the odd. So you jump in right there with verse 24 and read the even with me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Ayath. He is passed to Migron. In Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Geban gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Amen?
Amen.
No, he's talking about Israel, but the same principle applies to America. But don't miss, though, that there's comfort in these words.
Yeah.
But it's only to a certain particular group of people. Look at verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, who?
Oh, my people.
Oh, my people. And that's the only people who have real comfort in this world ever are God's people.
Okay.
And so when we face things like what we're going through in this country with the threats of mandates and things and losing your job if you don't cooperate and the increased violence and lawlessness and all those things, you never forget who you are. You're God's child. And if you're not, then it's time to become one. Amen?
Amen?
And then you have God's promise that it's appointed unto men once to die. The fall has happened. So God's people get sick. God's people suffer disease. God's people have been violently attacked and killed. But we will not find out until we get to heaven how many times God actually thwarted that. How many times has he spared us those things? How many times has he healed those who were sick and that sort of thing? But even in death, we can be as the three Hebrew children. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like to call them by their Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they said that we believe our God will deliver us, but even if he won't, we will not bow. Because they believed that even if they were destroyed in that fiery furnace, they'd be with God for eternity.
That's right.
And what did Job say?
Though he slay me, yet will I trust him.
And that's the attitude of God's people. But in this case, though, you have to imagine what it would be like to have this massive army. This not only a massive army that you know can destroy, but they've got a reputation for being cruel. The world knows the Assyrian armies, and the world knows what they do to people. And that army coming down on the northern kingdom, there were very few of God's people left up there. And we have to believe that God either protected them, because there were survivors. And they were taken captive and survived and came back. There were also survivors who were able to escape and come to the south. And you have to believe that a lot of those were kept alive and able to do so because of God, his care for them. But even those, you have to believe there are some who died. And we just believe that God gave them grace in death and that they didn't suffer a great deal. So he says, "Oh, my people that dwellest in Zion." So there's a promise and comfort for those who are my people. Matthew Henry, I just noticed when I was reading some of his notes on this, he said, "The Assyrians shall do nothing against them but what God has appointed and determined." God is in control. Amen?
Amen.
That's why they haven't had a world government, by the way. They tried to have world government for at least 100 years, in the modern sense. Now, there, before that, you had all these guys like Napoleon who wanted to conquer the world and have a world government there that way. But this idea, the biblical world government, the Bible prophecy form of world government is a confederacy of nations, the ten horns, ten kings. That kind of thing has been going on for 100 years, but it's a godless version. How many of you heard of like the Club of Rome? And some of these trilateral commission, that's to cut the world into three and then bring them together. The Club of Rome, they actually had a plan where they had 10 regions of the world, and they would have all the countries in those regions as they sliced up the globe, or for those of you who believe in flat earth, they sliced it up like a pie. But they take each one of those regions, and those countries would then choose one leader for each region, and then they would elect a kind of a board of directors type of thing, and then that board of directors would have a head. That's been in the works since the 1940s, 50s, 60s. Harry Truman, our president, the reason why he established the United Nations was a desire to have a world body governing so that there would be no more war. I read his biography by McCullough last month, and he details it in that biography. Why did it happen? Why isn't it happening now, even though there's probably a couple billion people on the planet, at least, who want it?
Jill? Not time yet.
That time? Whose time?
God.
Not God's time. That's right.
Jill gets an A for today.
Yeah.
You get an A for today.
So a remnant remained in the southern kingdom in Judah that then caused God to act on their behalf and protect them from Assyria. And I'm not going to jump ahead. We're going to read about that. It's an amazing story under King Hezekiah's leadership. And then they'd be spared for about another century and then would come down Babylon. So verse 25, I want to mention this before I move on. It says, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. God's using Assyria as a rod. John next week's going to start off by talking about how then God's got his own rod.
Amen. Amen.
Coming soon to a planet near you. So in verse 25, for yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And that's always a comfort. You know, God's wrath, the only people who will suffer God's wrath permanently are those who reject him and go to a lake of fire.
Most of those, they will suffer his indignation.
That's what I said. Eternally.
Yeah.
But right now, even someone as wicked as the Joe Bidens and the Hillary Clintons and the Planned Parenthood leaders and the Black Lives Matter and the Antifa leaders and the log cabin Republicans or a bunch of sodomites and all these people who are pushing wickedness. All they have to do is call on the name of the Lord to be saved and everything changes.
Yeah.
That's all that has to happen. But will they? I asked my wife to read for us Psalm 30, verse 5. And this is just one of, we could run references for a few weeks, talking about God's mercy and how that he will stay his hand.
Yeah, amen.
If you want to read an amazing story about that, read about Ahab, probably the most wicked king of the northern kingdom.
Amen.
And yet, God would stay his hand when... If he'd asked me, I'd say, yeah, take his head off. Now. You know? He was terrible.
Amen.
And if you think I'm being harsh, go read it. I think if you're normal, you'd say the same thing, man. Take that guy out. He's wicked. It's like a Hitler. But God kept giving him time and kept giving. So Psalm 30, verse 5. Jenny, read that.
For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning.
Amen.
Isn't that a precious verse?
Amen.
So then verse 26 says, "And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of the of Midian at the rock of Oreb." Now, I'm not putting you on the spot to embarrass anybody, so I please don't misunderstand, but I'm just curious because for a while I'd read through that and I'd just be, oh, that's interesting, I wonder what that is, and move on. Shouldn't you find out what it is? That's what I told myself one day. I said, self, you really ought to find out what Isaiah's talking about there. Amen? Does anybody know what he's talking about then? Off the top? Don't look it up. I'm not.
The great slaughter. I can't remember exactly.
That's what I'm asking. I'm not. Don't look it up. I'm just. All right. You're right where I was. You know, after reading this a number of times.
It's for it.
It is. The key there is the reference to Midian. How many of you are reading along in your BBF? Don't look it up yet.
I want
to lead you along this because this is kind of the process you go through for learning purposes. Where did you read about Midian? If you're reading the Bible, I was getting ready to say, you're reading the Bible reading calendar, you read about Midian just the other day. Come on now.
Well, we're in Genesis, so it must be Genesis.
Okay. Pretty sure that narrows it down to 50 chapters.
My brain goes to like with Moses.
No, you're jumping ahead the first time. I'm talking about where do we...
So,
you've been reading along, haven't you?
Yeah, okay. I'm a little behind, though. I didn't get yesterday.
Well, let me be fair. We talked about it in the Bible calendar.
I found it.
Okay.
Genesis 25, verse 2 is the first mention of Midian. It's talking about Keturah's son.
Now, how many of you read that and you read about Keturah's kids and just kind of go, oh, yeah. And right there is Midian. Now, Midian plays an important role, not a earth-shaking role, but an important role because, number one, out of Midian will come Moses' wife, Zipporah. And Zipporah's dad was the priest of Midian, so she was royalty. She was like a princess of Midian. Then
she was really good at surgery.
She could circumcise like nobody's business with a rock. Didn't even use a scalpel. That's all in the Bible, by the way. It's a good book. And now, listen, the Midianites were then basically demolished by somebody in the book of Judges. Huh? It's Gideon. And I only knew that because I looked it up. But look over in Judges chapter 7. And I just want to go through that little exercise just because I try to demonstrate why it's so important to read through your Bible. And you do it once a year, and every year you become more and more familiar. And these things will just pop in your head. As you're reading, you'll say, oh, yeah, Midian. Jethro, the priest of Midian. That's Zipporah's dad. And Zipporah married Moses. No, I remember the story of Midian at Oreb. but you will, yeah. Look in Judges chapter 7, verse 17. Now, don't have time to read the whole chapter, so I'm going to summarize here. Remember, Gideon had 22,000 soldiers?
Yes.
A kind of, you know, General Grant or Robert E. Lee. They love those numbers. But God didn't like those numbers. So you recruited more, right?
Nope.
No. God whittles it down to what number?
300.
That's the kind of story that makes the skeptics say, ah, come on now. I've got a one-word answer for anyone who says that's crazy. My response is, God. I mean, what kind of God do you believe in who can't defeat an army with 300 people? We'll see later he'll defeat an entire army with one angel.
Exactly.
So anyway, we go then to Judges 7 beginning, I think I have here verse 17, where it says, and he said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what they did is they bust the lamp and it put out light and the sound of the shattering glass and the light from 300 men and everything, and it caused a major freak out in the armies of Midian. So verse 19, let's just read through this. I'll read the odd and you read the even, and we'll go just it's down to verse 25. It's not a long read. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bithshittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, who?
Oreb
and Zeb. And they slew
Oreb
upon the rock.
Oreb
and Zeb. They slew at the winepress of Zeb and pursued Midian and brought the heads of
Oreb
and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. There's what Isaiah is talking about. Oreb was slain. And that was basically the two leaders of Midian were slain, and that's how they won the victory. And the rock upon which he was slain became known by his name. And so that's why Isaiah makes reference to it. So now when you read this and you say, well, the Lord of the hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, back in Isaiah 10:26, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now you know what he's talking about. A big with a little. That's right. Now, the Jews would hear this story, and let me tell you something. Little Jew boys would go out, and they'd go camping with Daddy. That's the kind of stories they heard by the campfire. And I bet you the boys loved that. Got to hear these stories. And so then when Isaiah is telling this prophecy, all the little Jews, and the women would have been the same. They'd heard the same stories while they're sitting around knitting or whatever they did. And because that's what they did. And so, yeah, these little boys growing up as God-fearing Jews, and then they, like this generation we're seeing today, sadly, they fall away, start going into apostasy and all that. Then Isaiah prophesies, and he says, on behalf of my people, I am going to slaughter the Assyrian army that has totally destroyed Michigan. And he's coming down against Ohio. And I'm going to destroy him like I did Midian at Oreb.
Yeah.
And nobody had to explain what that meant. They knew immediately, ooh, that was my favorite story at the campfire. And then the verse goes on, points to another one that I know we're all familiar with. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. How many remember the Cecil B. DeMille movie when Charlton Heston playing Moses lifts up his rod? Stand still and see the salvation of God, or something like that. The Bible doesn't say he actually said that. That was an ad lib. But all he does is hold the rod up and parts the sea. You talk about another one that drives the unbelievers crazy.
That's right.
That's just unreal.
They have spent years writing books.
years, dozens of schools with dozens of professors writing dozens of papers and all kinds of books and all this effort to try to get people like you not to believe what your Bible says. And you know what? They succeed sometimes, but for the most part, Bible believers just respond with one word.
God.
Your problem is, Mr. Professor, you're just an unbeliever. I'm a believer. This book has been so right on so many things, on everything, I should say. On everything, this book has been right. Never been wrong. I have every reason to believe it's right then, too. Whether your pea brain, little professor brain, can accept it or not, I'm going to stand on God's word. Amen? So we won't run those references. I think everybody's familiar with the text. It's, if you want to look it up, though, it's in Exodus 14. And 15 through 31 gives the play-by-play of that amazing event. Then verse 27. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now, up to the last phrase there, I think it's very clear to everybody what he's talking about. That he's saying that it's going to come to pass in that day that Assyria will no longer be a pain in the neck.
That's right.
Assyria will no longer be a threat to you. But he ends that verse with the phrase, he'll be destroyed because of the anointing. Not because of armies. Not because they're going to have the, the bomb. You know, nothing, not chariots and horses, but it just says it's the anointing. And again, we're going to get to that, and we're going to see that God will destroy the Assyrians and get all the glory. That's how God likes to do things. When Jesus returns at the second coming, he's coming with an army, and you and I are in that army. And we're on white horses.
Amen.
Millions. Millions. But you know why we're there? To watch.
Yeah.
You read in Revelation 19, Jesus is going to speak. I can't wait. Who said something about falling? You ain't going to fall because even if you do, you can fly. You know that? We're going to be what Jesus said what his body was when he was glorified, what it is what we're going to be. How did he get to heaven in Acts chapter 1?
He went up.
He flew. Before that, they were all gathered together and having a little discussion over coffee and tea or whatever. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears in their midst. He didn't knock on the door. He didn't open a door. And that's the way you and I will be able to. So if you do fall off that horse, you'll just, be like...
We're going to have glorified bodies. It's just, I've been really thinking about that, and I am so excited because they will never wear out. They will never get hurt. They will never break down.
One of the things that amazes me over the years, I've heard the stories that scientists have figured out. Like, for example, there's a particular switch that is turned on in our cells that causes our cells to break down. And they believe if they could figure out how to turn that switch off, then our cells would no longer break down. And so that and this whole transhumanism thing, where they think that you're going to be able to actually become computerized, where you can download your brain into a computer, and if your body goes out, then they'll just find you a new body, or they believe they'll just make them. You know, just like they can, we talked about the types of amoebas and types of small microscopic creatures where you can chop them up and put them in a blender and chop them up and then they just grow right back. You know, they think that they can put that into the human genome so that not only do your cells not break down, but if anything ever happens, then you just immediately regenerate. And all this and transhumanism thing also with the computer, you know, they got it all figured out. The problem is they just can't make it happen. and I don't think they ever will. But there's that very interesting text in Genesis that back at Babel, you remember where God says, you know, now that they've come together as one, there's not anything that they can imagine that they can't do.
Right.
That's a pretty profound statement. But like the world government thing, God. And he's going to let man have that kind of body. He's going to let you have that kind of existence, but it'll be his way and not through tech. And it'll be through the blood of Jesus and not through technology and science. And so that's what's coming. Do you want to say something, Doug?
Yeah, no man knows the time or the hour, and that's kind of, you know, when he's coming back, and we can do all these scientific things and whatnot, thinking that we're above God, but it's not going to, you know, it's not.
No.
It's not real.
Nope. It's all a big deception.
No.
So
that anointing.
The anointing. In the case of Assyria, we'll see when we get to it that it's the anointing basically just means the touch of God.
Okay.
But at the second coming, when these prophecies have a future fulfillment in Christ, he's called Christ. He's called the Messiah. Those words mean the anointed one. And so, again, it'll be not armies and not horses and chariots. It'll be the anointing through the Messiah.
Throughout all this time, the priesthood was anointed. You can read hundreds of examples of that. And David was anointed. But this, the anointing of Christ,
and that term anointing is like other terms, you just take it in the context where it's being used. And sometimes it's talking about anointing the king, other times anointing the priest. But then there's the anointing of God, which doesn't involve olive oil.
Right.
It's a spiritual, and that's the kind of anointing he's talking about here and in the second coming application. Very. So verse 28 continues now. It says, he has come to Aiath. He has passed to Migron at Michmash. He hath laid up his carriages. And in verse 29, as we read these, you kind of picture, okay, you're coming, let's say you're coming from California toward Ohio. And if it's a big army coming, you say, well, okay, he's going to go through Arizona. He's going to go through Kansas. He's going to go through the arches of St. Louis. What's happening?
Just telling you the path.
And he's getting closer. Mm-hmm. So as you read these names here, these are small villages and towns approaching Jerusalem from the north. In verse 29, they are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. That's getting close. Then it says, Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Where have you heard of Ramah before?
Samuel, I think. Well, I mean,
that's one place. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that was near Jerusalem. But where have you heard of Ramah in Bible prophecy? I know I'm asking you off the top of your head. I'm just curious.
I don't know.
Because when I saw that, I remembered that I should remember, but I couldn't remember. So I had to look it up. But it is in the prophecy of Jesus.
Was that specifically... Is that the one where they talk about the children that were dead and killed?
Bingo. That's right. The slaughter of the innocents.
Good, Johnny.
Prophesied in Jeremiah 31:15.
You get a scar on a smiling face.
No. Johnny, your reward is to look that up.
What's that?
Jeremiah 31:15.
Amen.
Do I need to get in the mic?
Now he's comparing what happened with what we call the slaughter of the innocents. Yes, if you could please. The comparison, remember, he's referring to this not just geographically being close to Jerusalem, but he's comparing the kind of emotional state that took place in Jeremiah 31:15 to what's taking place at this time. Go ahead, Johnny.
Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee.
Is that Jeremiah 31:15?
Oh, sorry, that was 30. Here we go. Yeah, this is right. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel?
Yeah.
Yeah, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not.
Rahel is Rahel. Rachel. Yeah, the CH is more of a, like a, in Hebrew. So sometimes it's translated as the Rachel, and sometimes without the ch, just the Rahel. And Rachel was buried near here, and that's why the geographic and historical reference is made to her. But can you imagine, how many of you have had a baby of your own, or had a baby in your family, or someone you know and love, a little baby? Everybody in here love a baby at some point?
Yeah.
And it could be a niece and nephew or whatever.
Could be a little blind.
Now, I know what I'm about to say is very, very graphic. But I'm not going to show you pictures. But I'm saying, can you imagine seeing somebody take that baby and dash its brains out?
No.
That's what they're talking about here. That's what happened. They ran swords through pregnant women to kill the baby that she's carrying. Now you think about that kind of, you know, emotional, whatever you want. I mean, fill in the blank, all the emotions you feel. That's what he's comparing to having Assyria come down on Jerusalem and getting that close. It's like, you know, we're in Worthington. It's like the army is in Delaware, looking down and getting ready to swoop in. Jill?
When I was working at McDonald's, one of the ladies at McDonald's, Hispanic lady, had a baby. And I went to the hospital to see her, and the baby was born dead. So I was standing there, and this little boy handed me this dead baby. And it just tore my heart out.
It's so sad.
Tiny little baby, and she had just given birth, and he handed it to me. And even it wasn't dashed.
Right.
It was just
dead.
Like they dashed their heads. It was just dead.
Yeah. Jenny?
I just want to mention that Ramah is first mentioned as one of the towns belonging to Benjamin, which was Rachel's.
Yeah, Rachel's little boy. So that's just to give you an idea of the kind of the extreme emotions involved here. And verse 30 and 31, read that with me. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish. O poor Anathoth, Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. You see, it's chaos. It's just everybody's, I mean, I remember on 9/11, we're in Columbus, Ohio. I'm in a building that's 30 stories high, you know, so there was a little concern that there might be hundreds of airplanes flying into buildings. But by the end of the afternoon, we were pretty sure there weren't. They grounded all the airplanes. They were sure of all but a couple where they were and all this. And yet, when they said, you're free to go home, people were practically trampling each other to get out of that building.
They wanted to go see about our kids.
Some of them were just all about themselves. And one lady in particular,
well, I was in the building too,
tripped and fell and got stepped on and broke her ankle and all this crazy stuff. You're thinking, can you imagine if they had actually seen bombs or planes right here in Columbus, what they would have been like? That just tells you the kind of, you know, whenever, even with people who aren't near things, they can still have that kind of emotional.
Right.
Yeah, Johnny?
So is this, as far as for Ramah there, so is that indicating then that that happened more than once?
No. I was bringing that up because he makes reference to that, because he's saying this is what, he's making a direct connection because of the event that is prophesied in Ramah. And so but he's not saying that this is the same event or anything. But it's comparisons, like the slaughter at Ora, you know, and now as he's coming down on Jerusalem, then the the prophet Isaiah isn't necessarily even making that connection. What I'm saying is we make that connection. When he talks about the armies coming down to Ramah and getting ready to attack, and where have we heard of Ramah before? You read it? And that's the same kind of panic and fear that you would have going on as he's getting ready to attack. Now look at verse 32. Content, and it's just building. It's like a crescendo. It says, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And it's pretty amazing. I heard a preacher saying one time that, I didn't know this, but that hill that he's talking about is believed to be what today is called Mount Scopus. And it's just on the edge of Jerusalem, close connected to the Mount of Olives. And it's where the Hebrew University in Israel is today. And a lot of places, when the first thing they do, a lot of preachers, when they take groups to Jerusalem, to Israel, the first thing they do is take them there. Because from that hill, you can see everything related to Jerusalem, and including the little suburbs and everything. So here, the Assyrian is up on that hill, overlooking everything, with a massive army looking down on you. And you know good and well you don't have the means. I mean, you're only going to win by a miracle. And those things happen. verse 33 and 34, let's close reading that. Behold, the Lord, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So that's God's going to be the one doing it. God, that massive army looking down, and everybody's probably frozen with fear, but it'll be God who will come in and protect them and destroy the forces of Assyria. And then we talked about, look again, he says, talking about this destruction. And we remember back a few verses where he talked about the rod. And what do we start with there in chapter 11 next week with John, if the Lord tarries? And there shall come forth a what?
Rod.
Rod out of the stem of Jesse. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Isaiah 11 is going to be a lot of fun.
Amen.
And all right, let's close with a word of prayer. And Johnny, would you close the Bible study?
So, dear Lord, just we thank you for continuing to give us the freedom to come here and learn from your word. Thank you that we realize how important your word is, and we should, or that we have the right one.
Amen.
And just thank you for all you've done for us, and pray you'll help us to continue to appreciate all the good you've done for us. We just pray you'll continue to bless our fellowship here today and bless the sermon later on so we can learn more from your word and be fortified to keep on going. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Reminder, onliners, if you're watching on the website before 11 o'clock, make sure and refresh your screen. I'm trying to get word out to everybody watching by that means. All right. The rest of us will refresh by going downstairs and getting coffee, tea, water, whatever.
No, he said tea. See you in a bit, guys.